Then, on the outside portion of the wood, see, it made the top. They fastened it across the top. On the outside was another layer, which was made of goat's hair. Now, Palestinian goats are black. They're pure black. They always have been. They still are. In the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, it tells us there that the girl in that story has black, has deep purple hair, the color of the Palestinian goat. That's in chapter 6, I think verse 5, and I think chapter 1, verse 6, but you can read in Song of Solomon, and you'll see there. Black, representing sin. And they laid it right on this. Now, they took 11 of these curtains, and these were 45 feet by 6 feet. So if it was 45 feet, observe, if it's 15 feet high, 15 feet across, and 15 feet down, that it would, if you laid one of them like this on the outside, it would exactly hit the ground. You see what I'm saying? So you couldn't see from the outside the silver bars, that they were silver sockets they were sitting in, that the boards were sitting in, and you couldn't see the gold. In other words, the religion of the Jews looked lousy from the outside. You had to get on the inside to see how glorious it was. Just like today. Christianity doesn't look so good when you're on the outside. I mean, most of you, when you came to the Lord, you know, you were kind of scared about your commitment. I mean, I'm not so sure this is going to be so good. I mean, I wonder if I ought to do this. But once you get on the inside, you know, and let Jesus get on the inside of you, golly, you can't imagine why you fought it for so long. It's great in here. That's the way it was. And so the goat hair went right to the ground. Now, picture this. If you take 10 of them, it would go exactly to the ground. There's 15, and 15 is 30 plus 30. Then there was an 11th one. It said they folded it in half, so it's 6 feet. Folded in half would be 3 feet. It hung down right over the front, folded double to protect the front. So the goat's hair had a practical application of protecting on the outside, you see, from the weather and everything. Also, they pitched a tent over it. That was called the tent, actually, but it was really the curtains, almost, inside and outside curtain. Then the other two layers were pitched over it looking like what you would call a tarpaulin or a tent, something about like this. And the first layer here was ram skin dyed red. The next layer, which was the layer that if you were a Moabite or an Ammonite, you were climbing up on the mountains looking down to see what those rascal Jews were up to, you'd see this top layer, which the word is still being debated over whether it means dolphin skin or badger skin, but the point is, either way, it's a motley, crummy gray. So the point is, beloved, if you were up on the mountains looking down on the religion of the Jews, it looked like old gray skin. Yick. All the pagans only had wonderful temples that were so beautiful. But the living God's people had this crummy tent. Got it? Now, spiritually, don't you see there's a significance? Because in the Bible, first of all, linen in the Bible, according to Revelation 19:8, represents the righteousness of the saints. Now, we got our righteousness when Jesus imputed his righteousness to us. So this first layer on the inside, see, here's God inside the tabernacle manifesting himself in the Shekinah glory. Now, God, don't you see, can't see the black layer of the goat's hair, which represents sin. Why? Because he sees from the inside the linen. From above, he can't see it because the layer above that is the lamb skin dyed red. Now, a lamb is just a full-grown lamb, and so it shows that they're covered by the blood of the lamb on top and the righteousness of Jesus from inside. So your sin and my sin is completely hidden from the sight of God. God has done it in such a way to sandwich your sin and my sin. So he doesn't even see that stuff anymore. That's good news. That is good news. Let me draw this whole thing just a little smaller and show it to you. I'm going to tilt it up on this end just to show you what it looked like and make a point. I'm reducing the fence. Here's the white linen fence. Around the tabernacle, let this be the Holy of Holies here, perfect cube, doesn't look like it. Here's the holy place, and here's the linen fence. Now, in the book of Exodus, God very meticulously in Hebrew, see, our translators just really didn't know how persnickety God was. And they didn't mistranslate, they just didn't give us sometimes the full impact. It talks about this linen fence at the top where the eastern gate was, calls them a side, talks about it and uses the word side, says one side of the fence and one side. Now that Hebrew word for side also means shoulder, S-H-O-U-L-D-E-R, shoulder. And so here's a shoulder and here's a shoulder. There were 20 boards on each side of these wooden boards that were 2 1/4 feet wide and 15 feet high on the north and on the south side. And the word for side there is a different Hebrew word. And it means rib. The western end, which would be this end here, I've just turned it upside down to make it, uses a word for this western end, uses a word for side, calls it side in English. But the Hebrew word means side, but it's a specific side. And it's plural in the Hebrew, and it's T-H-I-G-H-S, thighs. It's plural. So, like right there. Thigh, thigh. Beloved, everything about the tabernacle is to teach about Jesus Christ. Everything. This represents his body. Here are his shoulders. Here is his white robe. Here's his ribs. Here's his thigh. And if we'll look at this next time, but Psalms 40, listen to this. Psalms 40, verse 8, talks about the laws of God being in Jesus' heart. And so the Ark of the Covenant was sitting right in here with the laws of God in it. And Psalms 40 talks about that being the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Messiah. There's his heart. It's the body of Jesus, don't you understand? It's Jesus. Everything in the Bible is Jesus. You say, where's his head? Well, beloved, his head is in heaven. Because the body of Christ is now resident on this earth, and it's you and it's me. The spiritual body of Christ. So the body is clothed with linen, which represents righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that Revelation 19:8 talks about. It's clothed all around. That's you. Clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And we don't see the head, but the head, well, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so, don't you understand? John chapter 1, verse 14 said, the Word became flesh. There's his shoulders. There's his ribs. There's his heart. There's his thighs. Now, the world doesn't see the head. The world only sees the body. You and me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I might add very quickly that the furniture that I didn't show you very well tonight, but I'm going to continue to enlarge upon this. As you look down on it, if here's the Ark of the Covenant, and then here's the incense altar with the horns on it, and over here to the north was the little table of showbread, and down here to the south was the golden candlestick, and out here was the laver of water, and out here was the altar of incense. Looking at that from a top view, it forms a cross, like so. There are no images in there. All of this represents Jesus Christ, and we'll enlarge upon this next time, because that's what the whole system is about, is Jesus. And as a matter of fact, if you'll just picture the sun coming up at 9 o'clock, the sun is up, and at 9 o'clock they place Jesus on the cross, and the sun would be in the east, that cross would form a shadow just like that, falling to the west, with the foot of the cross being right here at the eastern side, and the blood ran right down that to where the altar was on that shadow. You see what I'm saying? That as the sun was over here to the east, it would cast a shadow on the cross of Jesus, falling out like this to the west, so that the place of the altar set up in a tabernacle would be right at the eastern edge, sure enough, right where the altar was there at the tabernacle. And so, beloved, at the cross, Jesus cut the covenant. And at the cross, we exchange robes with Jesus. At the cross, the robe, you'll recall, when I taught you blood covenant, represented who you are, your personality, and your nature. And so Jesus exchanges robes with us, natures with us. Jesus takes our robe of self-righteousness and gives us his robe, his nature of God's righteousness. Jesus takes our robe, the sin nature, on him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and goes to the cross. And the result is that I have right standing with God because I'm justified, I'm in his family, and I'm a son. Isaiah saw it, and I'd like for you to read it. Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah saw, in vision, Jesus take our robe of self-righteousness, our old sin nature, and give us his robe, his nature of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? You got any reasons? You bet. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Just like Adam, God made the skins, furnished the skins for Adam. God furnished the garments for our salvation. His robe of righteousness. Aren't you glad you didn't have to form your own robe of righteousness? I'm glad I didn't have to form mine. He says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so, beloved, the love of God at the Garden of Eden. God placed a cherubim there not because he hated Adam and Eve so they couldn't come back to the garden, but to protect them. And God placed cherubims on the covering of the veil in the temple to protect the people, to keep them from coming into his presence any way other than he directed so that their life would not be forfeited. There's more chapters in the Bible about the tabernacle than any other single subject in the Bible. Now, if you'll think about that, God doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste time. And so if God thought enough about the truth of the tabernacle to write more in the Bible about that than any other subject, it must be awfully important. Now, the other part of it is this. God never tells us facts for facts' sakes. The truths of the Old Testament are eternal truths because they're about Jesus. All right? Now, we don't do things the same way as we used to do in the Old Testament, but the truths that the Old Testament taught are still true truths because they're about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, it's got to be true forever. I want to come to the second thing that you would encounter. Here at the altar, then, is where the shedding of blood was, death. Now, the Bible is the simplest book ever written. It has to be. It was written for you guys and me. Amen. Now, see, in my scientific days, I like to think that I was so intelligent, you know, that it took deep, deep thoughts. But see, the deepest thoughts God has are simple for us. They've got to be or we'll never understand. Now, the Bible is the most elementary book ever written. It's a simple book written about life and death. Isn't that the most interesting thing that you know about? Everyone in this room, everyone over the world is interested in, hey, more than any other subject, life, I want to live. And death, ye gads, what's going to happen if I die? Everybody wants to know about life and death. That's the most universal subject in the world. People talk about that more than they do love. Or they think about it more than they do love. Or love making. Maybe hard for you to believe, but you think about it. The Bible is a book about life and death. It is a book about blood and water. In the Bible, the symbol of blood and water can represent life or death. Usually, blood represents, now hear me, blood in its container represents life. The life of the flesh is the blood. Blood inside you, you got blood in you, good, we know you're alive. Once it starts rotting and decaying, you know, decomposing, then it's not blood anymore and you're not alive. Flowing blood is a symbol of death. In the Bible, water normally is a symbol of life. I mean, listen, Egypt and most of the Bible land that's mentioned in the Bible, you know, they got water problems over there. Now, they didn't when God first brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. But after sin came in, well, they started having famines and droughts over there, remember? Back in the book of Judges and places like that. Now, if you lived in a semi-arid place, you know, water would be a pretty important subject, wouldn't it? I mean, no water, you're in bad shape. And so normally in the Bible, water, flowing water, is a symbol of life. Water that isn't flowing is like that pool of water they found in Exodus, or I believe it was chapter 15, where the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. Now, water can be the symbol of death, too. Too much water can be a symbol of death, like the Red Sea, when it closed in on the chariots of Pharaoh. In that case, it was too much water. They couldn't drink it away. You know, it wouldn't go away by drinking, and it was a symbol of death for them. But normally, in the Bible, flowing blood is always a symbol of death. Flowing water is always a symbol of life. And the Holy Spirit is likened to rivers in John chapter 7 of living water, the symbol of life. How did Jesus come back to life according to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18? The Holy Spirit, the living water, brought him back to life. So the second object in the courtyard, which was also made of brass. Now, brass in the Bible is a metal symbolic of judgment, judgment of sin. You remember, for example, that when they were in the wilderness, they were bitten by serpents. God sent serpents amongst the people because they were sinning against God. But he really didn't mean to kill them. He wanted them to live. And as they begin to die from the snake bites, God told Moses to make a brass serpent and lift it up on a pole and tell all the people, anyone that will look at this will be saved. Now, you got to admit, that's a pretty easy way out, right? I mean, all you got to do is look. Now, I can show you what that pole looked like that they put the serpent on. It almost unmistakably looked like that, a cross, with a serpent coiled around it, made of brass. Now, that saved their lives. And it was teaching that someday, on a cross, Jesus would become as the serpent for us, a brass serpent. He would take our become the serpent for us, take our sins, and in effect be as the serpent. The serpent's got, you see, Satan, the serpent, has to be punished. And so Jesus became as the serpent for us, and so it was made of brass showing that the serpent was going to be punished. This was penalty for sin, brass. All they had to do was look, and they'd be saved. And you know what? Thousands of them wouldn't look. Now, you got to admit, that's pretty bullheaded. But, of course, none of us have ever been that bullheaded. I can't keep a straight face on that one. But, at any rate, brass in the Bible is a metal symbolic of judgment of sin. Now, the altar was made of shittim wood overlaid with brass. And the fire was kept in here, and it never went out. In fact, according to the Jewish writings, the fire at the altar was started by God, not by men. You remember the cloud, the pillar of cloud that came out from the tabernacle? It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Jewish traditions, and of course we can't say that that's true because, you know, it's not the Word of God, but I've got a hunch it is true this time, that from the pillar of fire, God threw a spark out and lit the altar. When the Jews traveled, they never let that fire go out. When they were being led through the wilderness, they carried coals with them, and they never let the fire go out. In other words, once God started the fire, they kept the coals alive. I believe that is the sin in Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, it says they burned unholy fire before the Lord, strange fire before the Lord. I believe they made their own fire. You know, hey, why do it God's way? I mean, the altar, it's way out there, and we're in here so close. Let's just do it our way, Zonk. The Bible says that God consumed them with fire. If you'll notice that verse, the very next verse after that, God makes an issue of an order. And he says, never come down to this tabernacle drinking wine or drink wine down here. I believe with all my heart that the content of that scripture following that story of Nadab and Abihu being destroyed by God is very simple. I believe, and I couldn't prove it to you if you wanted to argue me down, I'm just going to tell you what I believe the real content is. I believe if you'll pray over it, go back and read the story, I believe you'll get a witness from the Holy Spirit that this is true. I believe they came down to the tabernacle drunk, decided to make their own fire, and may have, in fact, even walked into the Holy of Holies, or at least moved that veil, or started to move that veil. It's most peculiar that the very next thing God said was, never drink down here at this tabernacle, and don't come down here drunk. Okay? Now, out in the outer courtyard, the metal used was brass, symbolic of sin. In other words, beloved, the sin question was going to be settled in the outer courtyard before you got into the tabernacle building itself. There is no brass once you get inside that door. The metal then becomes either silver and mostly gold. And I'll tell you why later. Okay? So, out here, now the laver is what I want to talk about next. The laver was made of pure brass with no wood. We don't know the exact size of it. But in Exodus 38:8, God says that the women came down with their brass mirrors and dedicated their brass mirrors, and that the laver was made out of the mirrors that had been made from the brass. And I want to... It's going to be good before it's over with. Keep that in mind. Now, the Bible, as you read this, note very carefully that it talks about the laver and the foot of the laver. And in Exodus 40 and in other scriptures, God says that the priest, every time the priest, now the laver was between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle building itself, that every time a priest went past the laver to the altar or past the laver into the holy place, the first room, they had to wash their hands and feet. Therefore, I'm absolutely convinced from the scriptures, and I might add that it is Jewish tradition also, that they washed their feet in the thing called the foot of the laver. In other words, it had water in it. And they washed their hands up here in the upper portion of the laver. Okay? Now, what is the laver all about? Now, beloved, the laver has incredible teaching with it. Now, blood... We have forgiveness of sin at the altar because the penalty has been paid, death. Let's write that. And paid. Penalty, debt paid in full. Therefore, we have justification. God has dealt with us according to justice. He said the penalty for sin was death. He didn't just forget about it. He paid it. Okay? But the laver is fantastic. There are three major teachings, three major truths about the laver. Okay? Now, in order to understand the issue with the laver, we need to turn to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, I want to begin at verse 1 and read very quickly through this. There's so much meat in here, but I'm just laying a background. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled of the word of life. John the Apostle is saying, my mind is blown. I've actually handled, seen, and even handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. He's talking about Jesus. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, please observe this, beloved. The subject... In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 is fellowship, not sonship or fathership, okay? We're not talking about salvation. This is written to people that are already saved. We're not talking about relationship, but fellowship. I want you to notice in this first chapter, the word fellowship is mentioned four times. Now, you say, well, what's your point, Brother Floyd? All right, let me show you what the point is. The point is that when you came to Jesus Christ and accepted his death on your behalf, your sins were paid for forever. What was the wages of your sin? Death. Good, you died. You died physically in Jesus, in God's view. We talked about that last week, the pen in the book. And when Jesus went to Hades for 3 days and three nights, in God's view, you were in your Creator Jesus, and you went there. So that the penalty for your sin, which was spiritual death, Hades, Jesus paid it for us, and in God's view, we were in Jesus. Just like the killing of that lamb at the altar. Now, if I want you to understand, just like at the Great Day of Atonement, there were two Palestinian goats brought to the gate or the door of the tabernacle where the fence was. They killed the first black goat and took his blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it seven times on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. By the death of that goat, the sins of the whole nation were, hear me, paid for. But there was still another goat. There was a scapegoat. And as the priest confessed the sins of the people over the scapegoat, they saw that goat being led into the wilderness, and they saw their sins leave. But the sins had already been paid for by the death of the first goat. But God let the people experience something through that second goat. He made that covenant real to the people. They got to see their sins go away on that goat. They got to see something else take their sins away. Now, beloved, when you and I came to Jesus Christ and accepted his death on our behalf, hear me forever, your sins for all time have been paid for. Yes, even the ones you will commit tomorrow. Because the Scripture says, and here we come, beloved, that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission of sins. Now hear me. Remission is a different word from forgiveness. There is a technical difference. It's the most beautiful word. If you don't know what remission means, you're going to enjoy this so much. Sins are remitted only once. Only once. They can be forgiven many times, but only remitted once. Remission means, hear me, Israel. Remission means that all the sins you have ever committed or ever will commit have been taken into Jesus and paid for by death. Hey, if you died in Christ in God's view 2,000 years ago, how can God get you again? What was the penalty for your sin? Death. Good. Well, you died in Christ. 2,000 years ago, remember Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Oh, I see it. This new life isn't really me. It's Jesus alive in me. I died. Big strut and I. And so, beloved, the point is, God can't get you again. It's been paid. You say, but Floyd, what about the sin I'm going to make next year? Paid. That is what the word remission means. It means all sins you will ever commit have been placed on Christ, and they have been remitted, paid, debt paid in full. By the law of double jeopardy, God can't get you again. I mean, God, listen, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's given appointed once to die, then judgment. God isn't going to kill you, bring you back to life, kill you, bring you back to life, kill you, to keep getting you for your sins. But unfortunately, after you get saved, God has a problem with you and me, though. Even though the sin has been paid for, when we sin after becoming Christians, God isn't kicking us out of his family. Let me tell you something. You don't understand the first thing about family and fatherhood if you think God's going to kick you out. You have no conception whatsoever of what it means when God said he's our father. You don't have any idea what that word means. I can assure you, if you think that you didn't have a good daddy, or you're not a good daddy, or your view of fatherhood is the worst, I will never get rid of my children. My children can never be thrown out of my family. No way. We don't understand anything about what God spends page after page telling us where he's our father, and then we think we're going to get kicked out. You don't understand the first thing about family if you believe that. That's kind of hard to say, but dadgum, it's time you heard that. No. When my children sin against me, I don't kick them out of the family, but I'll tell you what happens. Our fellowship's broken. They don't enjoy me, and I don't enjoy them until they confess and repent of their sins. And on the other hand, I've sinned against my children and had to go to them and confess and repent to them. Now, this chapter, hear me, is a chapter about Christians that have sinned. And the question is, what am I going to do? Now, let's see. Verse 3, right in the middle. It says, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You can't, hey, Christian, the most miserable people in the world are not lost people. They're Christians that have broken fellowship with the Father through sin. When my children sin, they don't want to be around me. They don't want to be around me. They're afraid. And when you and I sin, we're afraid to come talk to Father until we confess and repent. We fear it. We don't even want to read the Bible. When you're living in sin, you don't even want to read the Bible. Pad your expense account. Cheat on your taxes. Commit adultery and see if you go read the Bible. You won't. Because you know something's wrong between you and Dad. But God says here, no, I want to tell you guys how to have your joy full. In other words, there's only one way you're going to enjoy being a Christian, and that is to have fellowship. God didn't just want to save you when you die. God wants fellowship to begin now. Okay? So these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, you say, well, Brother Floyd, how do you know this is talking to saved people? Well, look, for example, down at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hey, God doesn't call lost people his little children. Lost people are not the children of God. The Bible says in John chapter 8, they're the sons of Satan. Their God is their creator, but not their father. He wants to be their father, and will be if they'll accept Jesus. So no, this is a chapter of instructions about Christians, about what to do when you sin. Now hear me, this is so important. Christian, when you sin and you lose fellowship with Father, you don't go back to the altar. That's where the sins were paid for and remitted already. You got another problem on your hands. It's totally different, and it has to do with water, not the blood, but water. It's a laver problem, okay? But it's sin, so the laver's made out of brass, all right? Okay, now let's see what we do. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the fourth time we said it, fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from 50% of our sins. No, all of our sins. He's reminding you, look, you can't get saved again. We've already been to the altar. We don't go back there and put Jesus on the cross again. We just did that once. Your sins have been once and for all remitted at the cross, at the altar. Hallelujah. That's where the debt was paid. How can we pay the debt twice? The penalty for all your sins is death. The total cumulative, when the judge of the universe says the penalty sin is death, and you die, that's it. I can't get you again. Now, if we say we have no sin, hey, you say, not me, baby. I got saved, I got washed in the blood, and I don't sin anymore. There's denominations all over. There's churches within 25 miles of here. Got people, I know, I ministered in one, and they don't believe they sin anymore. I said, go get your wife and your children. Let me talk to them. We'll find out if you're sinning. But he didn't like that. Now, I wasn't trying to hurt his heart, but I knew something. He was trapped on an ego trip, and he was broke, and I knew he wasn't having the fellowship with his Father he ought to be having, because he was no longer confessing and repenting of his sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is in us. But what are we going to do? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, now remember, there's no such thing in the Bible as confession without repentance. Bible confession always carries with it the idea of repentance. Repent means to change your heart, to change your mind, to turn and call it what God calls it, sin, and quit calling it white lies. Quit saying everybody does it, or the devil made me do it, or she made me do it. God says, no, you did it. You got to agree with me. Now, Proverbs 28:13 is an example of the two thoughts together. God says, if we confess our sin and forsake it, we will find mercy. See, the word forsake is the same exact word in the Hebrew as repent, to confess and forsake. Now, notice it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. I knew you wouldn't be faithful. You knew I wouldn't be faithful. Didn't say it was based on our faithfulness. It says He's faithful and just. Why is He just? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What do you mean He's just to forgive us? He's got to. He paid for it already. If He doesn't, He isn't just. If my debt has been paid, the judge can't keep me in jail. Think about it. If the debt's been paid, it isn't just for the judge to keep me in jail. No, He's faithful and just to forgive, because He did it according to justice. He paid the debt. Okay? To forgive us our sins and to, look at this beautiful word, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, cleansing, the idea of cleansing, is here at the labor. Is here at the labor. Now, the labor, beloved, has three ideas in it. Now, let me make sure, I want to be bold and make sure you get what I'm saying here. Someone says, okay, Brother Floyd, if I'm staying up with my confessions and repentances and everything, I can see that all's well. But what if I die and I hadn't confessed all my sins? I mean, what if I yelled at my wife and had a heart attack? You got to admit, you didn't have time to confess and repent. Well, do you really think God's going to send you to hell for that? Hey, you just don't understand that God's gone to a lot of trouble to save you. I mean, He died on the cross. He isn't looking for an easy way out to kick you out of the kingdom. You surely understand that much. Now, listen, I know you do. Why is it then? Well, you say, well, Brother Floyd, what if you got killed in a car wreck or something and you had unconfessed sin? Big deal. It's been paid already. Whether I confessed it and repented, it's been paid. The death of Jesus paid. Now, you say, well, what gives? Well, I was driving down the road out of fellowship, miserable. And there's another point. Along with fellowship comes eternal rewards. Now, that's where God's going to deal with me on that unconfessed sin. I just burned up an eternal reward. Now, I'm going to say something bold. I don't care. I know some of you aren't going to like this. I'm just going to tell you anyway. That's how you can commit suicide and still go to heaven. If you're a Christian and you kill yourself, you're going to go to heaven. God ain't going to kick you out for that. You say, on what grounds? He paid for it already. He paid for your murder. Just like He paid for the murder David committed. He paid it. Now, you're not going to enjoy seeing Father write off too much. Because, boy, you burned up tons of eternal rewards by taking a life. I mean, for all eternity, you're going to miss out on some beautiful rewards. But you're not going to lose your salvation. I had a boy come up to me, about 24 years old, a little more than a year ago, and he was furious. I'd led him to the Lord, and everything was going wrong in his life, and he came in with a gun. And he was shaking and trembling, mad. Shirley was there and I was there. And he was so upset, so angry, his flesh was quivering. His face, the flesh was just shaking. And he said, I'm going to blow my brains out. And he said, before I do it, I want to ask you one question. If I do, will I go to hell? Beloved, never reason. Tell people the truth and count on God. See, in my flesh then, I was afraid in my flesh that if I said, yes, you'll go to, if I said, no, you won't go to hell, that he'd go kill himself. So in my flesh, I would naturally tend to reason, John, and say, yeah, you'll go to hell, so you better not do it, to try and scare him out of doing it. There is no justification for lying. There's no such thing as situational ethics in Christianity. I looked at that young man and I said, no, David. If you blow your brains out, you're not going to lose your salvation. You'll be right with God, but you won't like losing all those eternal rewards. You want to know what happened? He fell back against the wall and just slid down the wall. His back just slid right down the wall, and he just sat there crying. And here's what he told me. I knew I wouldn't lose my salvation if I blew my brains out. And if you had told me I was going to kill myself. God bore witness to the truth, and he just sat there and cried, and then we ministered to him. And he said, Floyd, from now on, I trust anything you tell me. You should have told me that I was going to hell to try and keep me from doing it. From now on, I trust you. Then I could minister to him. He believed what I had to say. I hope you learned something from that. It was a big lesson for me because I almost wavered. Okay? Do you hear that? I almost blew it. But if you reason, you won't do it God's way. The flesh always figures out a better way than God's, we think. But God's way, beloved, hear me, will produce eternal results, and that's what we want. Eternal results. How about unconfessed sins such as unforgiveness? You know, somebody sinned against you and you didn't forgive them. You died. You died with broken fellowship. Hey, listen, y'all, I don't know about you, but I'm having too much fun enjoying God. I'm enjoying my fellowship with God. And I know a lot of you. I know a lot of you are enjoying your fellowship with God. See, I'm not telling you something so you can say, well, if that's true, I'll just go do what I want to. No, if that's the way you feel, you're going to be miserable. You're not enjoying fellowship with God right now if that's how you feel. There's not a person in this room that is enjoying fellowship with God that now, based on what I just said, wants to go out and sin. If that's how you feel, you're already wrong with God. You're already out of fellowship if that's how you feel. There's something deeply wrong between you and God in your heart if you feel like you just got a license to go kill. Beloved, we don't think on eternal rewards because we're so earthbound. We think about cars and promotions and ego trips and money and sex and stuff like that. But eternity, y'all, that's a long time. I think I told you this last week, but I've got a little sign up on my mantle there, right there at the fireplace. You saw it the other day, Mike. One word written on it says eternity. Every time Satan tempts me, it's so comforting to just glance up there at the fireplace over the mantle, you know, and eternity, man. Surely you can walk in the Spirit just one more minute. You know, surely you can handle it just one more minute. And I'm telling you that to encourage you too. Hallelujah. Now, beloved, you see, the issue here with our sins after salvation is not fathership, but fellowship. Now, when we sin after becoming Christians, Satan does have a legal ground to come in and accuse us if we don't repent and confess. And, I mean, it can get rough around there. And that's why we need a priest, an advocate like Jesus, to come to our rescue and make intercession for us. See, priests in the Bible did basically three things. First of all, they sacrificed the animals. But we don't need... See, Jesus came and did that already. He isn't going to do that anymore. So Jesus finished that part of his priestly ministry and sat down. He finished the sacrifices. And he took the blood into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, so he doesn't need to do that anymore, like on the Day of Atonement, so he could sit down. But while he's sitting there, and when he came, he mediated a new covenant. But that's been done. So we don't need Jesus to sacrifice anything. We don't need Jesus to mediate a covenant. We don't need Jesus to take the blood into the Holy of Holies anymore. It's been done once. And it was his blood, and that settled it forever. But Jesus, as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, does have one more function. Intercession. So he intercedes for us. Now, as he does this, he doesn't do it by trying to argue with Father. Father's not coming down here to beat us up when the devil accuses. I just see the devil. God, I hate to bring this to your attention but I know you being a holy, just, righteous God, you'd want to know. Roy Jones, he's down there teaching tonight, but did you see what he did this morning? He yelled at his wife, kicked the dog, you know. Now, God, it's such an unworthy report to bring on Floyd. I hate to do this, but I'm sure you being holy, you'd want to do something about it. I can just see him grin. Now, the Bible says Satan does accuse the brothers. So Father turns to the right, and there's my lawyer, my advocate, my high priest. And he's going to kill any more animals, and he's going to die again himself on the cross. But he's going to intercede, and it's easy. Father doesn't jump up off the throne wanting to come down here and kill me because I sinned. He wants to stomp my sin, but he doesn't want to stomp the little sinner. God loves little sinners. That's all he's got. God hates their sin. And so God just looks at Jesus, and Jesus intercedes. You want to know how? Not by pleading, begging,